Jonah flees from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
Well, Rosemary, thank you. Everybody, why don't you keep that passage open in front of you? We'll be looking at it carefully. If you're visiting, again, a very warm welcome to you. It's great that you're here with us. We're a church who takes the Bible very seriously. And, we believe that really God is speaking to us through his word, the Bible. And so we're going to hear from him today as we come to this passage. And so I hope that you are ready. And it'll be a help to you and to me if you keep it open in front of you. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word, the Bible. We pray, Lord, that as we spend time in it this morning, that you would allow us to understand, allow us to see what is there. But not only that, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would change us and make us more like the Lord Jesus because of what we hear. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, I don't know when last you looked at the book of Jonah. It could have been in Sunday school when you last looked at it, Jonah and the whale. But it's a book that actually is all about God. It's a book about a God who sovereignly orders the affairs of the entire universe. A God whose power is not limited only to Christians or to Bible believers, or to people in the West, but actually a God whose power extends over all the world. He's a God who in chapter 1 verse 4 controls the weather. He's a God who commands animals. So in chapter 1 verse 17 he commands a whale. In chapter 4 he commands a worm. Did you know that there's a worm in Jonah? Did you? You never heard it called Jonah and the worm, though. And also, in chapter 4, he commands a plant to grow, and the plant obeys God. It's about the power of God. It's about the fact that he rules and governs all of nature, from worms to whales to the weather. He's not a small God, is our God. But it's not just about his power. It's also about his nature. And the key verse in the whole book comes in chapter 4, verse 2. If you want to flick there, do that. Chapter 4, verse 2. And it says this. Let me read it. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew, and here it is, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Isn't that a magnificent statement? God relents. It's actually from the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus. It comes from Moses, but it's a magnificent statement of the very nature and the heart of God. And that's what gives this little book of Jonah its relevance. That's why we need to hear it today in the 21st century. We need to hear about a gracious and a compassionate God, don't we? We need to hear about a God who loves the wicked. We need to hear about a God who is slow to anger and who is abounding in love. And you know, as we learn about God over the next few weeks, we will learn about ourselves. So our own hearts will be exposed. As we hear about God's character and his loving heart, we will see our own desperate need for repentance. As we hear about God's concern for the city of Nineveh, we'll be reminded that he's got the same concern for the town of Falkara. And we'll be rebuked for our apathy for not having those concerns. I hope that you don't think that you can know God and not be passionate about what God is passionate about. And so we'll be confronted and we'll see how far our priorities can sometimes be from God's priorities. Now Jonah lived in the 8th century before Jesus Christ. Israel was a strong and a powerful nation. He served as a prophet in Israel at the height of nationalistic pride, the pride of a nation that was the superpower of the known world. He's one of the most unlikable characters in the whole of the Bible. He's a caricature of Christians as they are often portrayed in the media. He's a hypocritical, judgmental, unloving, intolerant racist who is so miserable at one point that he becomes suicidal and asks God to kill him. You can see a hint of this actually in verse 9, if you look down chapter 1, when the mariners ask him who he is. And notice what he says first. He says, I am a Hebrew. There's nationalistic pride right there. Racism right there. He's asked by God to go to Nineveh, which is called in verse 2, the great city. And this is lost on us. Nineveh was the capital of a neighboring country, a rising power called Assyria, and it became very soon a geopolitical threat to the nation of Israel. It wasn't long, in fact, after Jonah's visit to Nineveh, that Assyria invaded Israel and kidnapped many Israelites. Does that ring a bell for anyone thinking about what's going on at the moment? It would be a bit like asking President Netanyahu to go and walk the streets of Gaza. It would be almost like asking, dropping President Trump off in the streets of Moscow, or maybe sending Andy Farrell to a practice session of the All Blacks. This last verse of the book, the last verse of the book tells us that the city had 120,000 people, which doesn't sound too big. For us, it's a little bit like the size of Derry, I guess, which by ancient standards was enormous. It was a rising superpower. It was a royal city. It would have been a city of great density. It would have had lots of people kind of living on top of each other, lots of diversity and lots of displays of security. But Nineveh matters to God. because it's full of people who don't know God. Mm-hmm. The city matters because people matter to God. And Nineveh reflected the wickedness of any kind of urban sprawl. There would have been all kinds of greed and evil and violence and immorality. Do you know the word wicked that you see there in verse 2? Because, you see it there? Because its wickedness had come up before me. Really operates on two planes. It operates vertically. God is personally offended by our wickedness. And the wickedness of Falkara. But wickedness has another level as well. It's got a horizontal effect where it just causes incredible damage for the people engaged in it. Our love for sin damages us. And so God's judgment is not only seen in some future event, Judgment Day, it is actually seen now in allowing us to reap the consequences of our wickedness now. As we see the temporal consequences of that in relationships, the damage of all of that. God could see the wickedness and he could see the distress that the wickedness causes in any society or family or relationship. And friends, God thinks of Falkara in exactly the same way. There are countless people who do not know God in our own town. It is full of wickedness, full of damage. And maybe you can see that in your own heart. For that is true of many here this morning. In fact, it's true in a way of most of us to a certain extent. And the Lord sees. And the Lord knows. And you know what? The Lord cares. And that's my first heading of three headings this morning. The living God, who made the sea and who made the land, cares about people who don't know him. If you're visiting this morning as a non-Christian, I'm glad that you are here. Welcome. Thank you for coming. It's great to have you here. God loves you. He really does. He cares for you. He wants to rescue you from your wickedness, which is causing damage to yourself and is causing damage probably to others too. God cares. You know, in chapter 3, which you'll have to wait for a couple of weeks, there is a description of the greatest revival ever described in the Bible. It tells the story of the whole city of Nineveh, all 120,000 people coming to God to seek his forgiveness. Isn't that a remarkable story? I want you to think now about what is happening in our own town. Can you imagine how different Falkara would be if everybody in this town turned to God in repentance and faith and sought forgiveness? Can you imagine how different your school would be? Can you imagine how different the workplace would be? Can you imagine how different it would be out there and in here? And so, what God did to bring about that great revival is the story of Jonah. I hope that you're not going to miss any of the weeks. There are only four of them. God is the one who cares about Falkara, all of its classes, everybody, from any educational background or economic or financial background. God cares. He's grieved by our sin, but he loves the city. Nineveh was not part of Israel. They were not Jews. They did not have the Bible. You see, God is sending out his word to an unreached people group because he cares about pagans. And verse 2 shows that God actually thinks that the whole world is his. Do you see it there in verse 2? Go to the great city of Nineveh. It's got nothing to do with Israel. They're not my special chosen people. But go and preach there because its wickedness has come up before me, and I am the God of Nineveh who requires an account for that great wickedness. It isn't true that Saudi Arabia answers to Allah. Saudi Arabia answers to God, the true and living God. Yahweh is his name in the Old Testament. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is his name in the New Testament. The whole world belongs to God. Beijing, London, Damascus, New York, Cape Town, Falkara. He holds the whole world to account. He loves them, but he knows what's going on. And so verse 2 shows us that God is deeply and personally offended by wickedness and the results of wickedness. He's offended by the idolatry of the city. It keeps trying to exclude him. It keeps trying to push him out of their lives. Does that describe you? Working hard to push God to the periphery of your life? Maybe on the outside there's the kind of appearance of being a Christian. You've been raised in a Christian home, have you? You come to church. You haven't known anything different. You raise your hands when we're singing the songs. But actually, you know that deep down in your heart, you've pushed God aside to the periphery. How will God respond to this wickedness? What will he do about the sin in the world and in the community and in the city and in our relationships and in our hearts? What would you do if you had unlimited power and resources? What would you do? Gee whiz, what would you do about the wickedness in Falkara? I know what I would do. I would just zap the lot of you if it were me. But, you know, God sends them a preacher. He doesn't zap them, although he could do it. He seems so reluctant to judge them. Let's go and warn them, to give them a chance to come back to me. And so he sends Jonah to warn that people can turn back to him in repentance. How gracious of God, don't you think, to send people to warn others to turn back to God. I wonder who the person was in your life. Who told you about Jesus? Who warned you? And who introduced you to the wonders of God's forgiveness? See, they don't know God. They think that he's just some kind of another territorial deity, a tribal god, a localized god, one option among many gods. They don't know that the true and living God is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land, and he is the true and the living God. That he owns everything and everyone, and that everybody will one day give an account to him. Second heading. God prevails. In spite of Jonah's disobedience, we're going to see the wonderful irony at the end of the story that God wins. God's mission will always win. Verse 3, if you're looking down, Jonah runs away from the Lord. He ran away from the Lord and he headed to Tarshish. Instead of obeying God and going over the dry land to the east, he gets onto a ship headed for Tarshish over the sea, and he goes west. Now, how foolish Jonah is. If God has made the sea and the land, as he himself says in verse 9, if you look there, how does he expect to get away from God on the sea? How does he expect to do that? How do you expect, as you're sitting there this morning, to escape the living God who made the dry land and the sea? Can you get away from him on the highest mountain? Can you go into the deepest cave or go into the deepest ocean to get away from God? No. For he is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. There is no escaping him. Unlike God, Jonah doesn't care for the city. He doesn't care about 120,000 people. He thinks that there are certain people, you see, who don't deserve to be saved. And so in verse 4, God sends a great wind on the sea, which results in a storm so violent that professional sailors are terrified, so terrified that they start a prayer meeting. Look at verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea, pathetically, to lighten the ship. And what is the prophet of God doing? Did you notice the second part of that verse? But Jonah had gone below deck, took a sleeping pill, lay down, and fell into a deep sleep, the sleep of a clear conscience. Is that not remarkable? He loves his comfort lots. He loves people little. He's more concerned about his sleep. And so in verse 6, the captain goes and calls him to join the prayer meeting. You've got to be appalled at Jonah's apathy, haven't you? But this can be true of us. More concerned about comfort, or conflict avoidance, or keeping the peace, or being popular, than the thousands of friends and neighbors and loved ones around us who are dying and going to hell. I hope you don't think that you can know God and not be passionate about what God is passionate about. In verse 7, if you're looking down, they cast lots to find the culprit, and would you believe it, God even controls the throw of the dice. And Jonah is identified, and there are these rapid-fire questions in verse 8. Do you see them there? You know, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They ask him. And what they're really asking is, which territorial God have you angered? Who is the one that stands behind this trouble? Can't you do something, they're saying to Jonah, about this, about your little kind of tribal god and idol? And then the first time Jonah ever really comes to his senses in the chapter is verse 9, where he gives this testimony. I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And look at their response in verse 10. Do you see it there? This terrified them. Do you see, that is the right response when you are introduced to the true and the living God, who rules the world by his power, who made everything that there is. It is right to be terrified when you hear that there is one God who has jurisdiction over all people and every place in the world, and to whom one day you will answer. Are you not terrified by that thought? Check your pulse. Are you still alive? You ought to be. What's wrong with you? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you don't know him. God is not a territorial deity. There's nothing parochial about the true and the living God. He doesn't just look after one tribe or one nation or one country or one hemisphere. He controls the weather. He commands the wind. And at the same time, he knows what is going on in your hearts this very morning as you are sitting there and listening to me. They are right to be terrified. And so in verse 10, they ask the first of two questions. Do you see them? What have you done? You see that question? What have you done? It's a good question, that. It's a searching question, isn't it? It's the question that God asks Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit and then they hid from God, thinking that they could hide from him as he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Where are you? He says. Oh, you know, we saw that we were naked, and so we were afraid, and so we hid. What have you done? And do you know that in the mouth of those mariners, that is God's word. That is God's question to you and to me on this Sunday morning. What have you done? Do you think that God doesn't know about it? Do you think that you won't have to answer to him for it one day? Do you think that it's buried and hidden and forgotten? What a chilling question that is. Which leads to their second question in verse 11. Do you see it? The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, what should we do? It's a good question. What should we do to escape God's judgment? This is the question, friends, that those who don't know God, and there may be some here this morning, again, thank you for coming, should be asking. If it is true that the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land, knows everything that there is to know about you, if it is true that you will one day answer to him, if it is true that he has jurisdiction over you, whether you do believe in him or not, what should you do? Well, Jonah knows the answer to that, and so do Christians. Look at verse 12. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. What shall we do? How do we calm God down? You've got to make a life sacrifice. There's got to be a sacrifice. There's got to be a judgment-bearing sacrifice as their substitute. Does that ring any bells for you? Let me put it more clearly. A Hebrew prophet must be sacrificed so that others may live. Instead, what do they do? Verse 13, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. How human their response is, don't you think? You know, many people respond to the message of the sacrifice of Jesus like this. Oh, it's a little bit dramatic that Jesus had to go to the cross to die for my sins. I'm just going to try harder. I'm just going to pull up my socks, turn over a new leaf, go on diets, go to church more regularly, give more money, be a nicer person. I'll save myself by my own efforts. That's what I'll do. What a foolish way to think. They will not accept that they need someone to die for them in order to be saved from God's anger, from the storm. Your effort will not save you. That's not how it works with the God who made the sea and the dry land. Only a life can save a life. And so eventually they realize this. And in verse 14, look at what they do. They cried to the Lord, O Lord. Notice that they're now addressing Yahweh, the true God, the God of heaven. Please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. You see, eventually they realized that to be saved, they have to stop trying to save themselves and trust the sacrifice. And so God uses Jonah in his sinful rebellion on the ship to bring pagan sailors to saving faith. Verse 14 is really a profession of faith in the true and the living God. They fear the Lord and they ask for forgiveness. They become Christians. Have you done that? Or do you think that you'll be the exception to the rule? Don't be foolish. A sacrifice has been made. Trust the sacrifice, not your own efforts. And so, verse 15. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord. Remember verse 10, they were terrified. Do you remember that? Now it changes to fear the Lord. It's different. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him, which is exactly what the believing Jews would do and what Jonah ought to have done in his relationship with God. They fear Yahweh, that is, they enter into a living relationship of obedience and trust with the true and the living God. They've gone from being polytheists, believing and worshipping many gods, to worshipping and accepting Yahweh. And the irony is wonderful, isn't it? Jonah is trying to avoid preaching to the pagans. God uses him in his rebellion to bring these pagan sailors to faith. He uses us. Even when we are apathetic and weak and disobedient and unloving to the pagans, but God will prevail. Well, let's wrap this up. My third heading. And I want to say this a third time because I think that this is the main application of the passage. So I'll say it again for my benefit and yours. I hope, Christians, that you do not think that you can know God and not care about the things that God cares about. God cares about the wicked. God cares about the pagans. God cares about the lost. God cares about those who have never heard of him. And that is our mission as a church. We are on mission. This is urgent. We are on the urgent business of the one who made the sea and the land. And that mission, if you consider this church to be your home church, that mission is more important than your comfort. It's more important than your ambitions. It is more important than your personal fulfillment. Fulcara Community Church, let me tell you this, is not a battleship for fighting. It's not a cruise ship for leisure and for entertainment. It's not a research ship for academics. It's not a mercy ship for social justice. We are a lifeboat. This is urgent. And our mission is not to create comfort or entertainment or meet all of the needs of everyone who's already in the lifeboat. Our mission is simple: to get as many people as possible out of the water where they are drowning and they are dying into the lifeboat. And so let me ask you, who are you concerned about? Those of you who claim to know God, who are you concerned about? Who are you praying for? Who are you inviting? Who are you bringing? Who are you engaging with? Friends, how wonderful that the great prophet from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not head west to avoid the mission of God, but that he went to the cross for us. Do you realize what is happening on the cross? Jesus is flinging himself into the storm of God's wrath. Jesus is facing down the judgment of God so that it'll calm, so that it'll pass us by, so that we will be saved from it and never have to face it ourselves. In his own person, the Lord Jesus Christ absorbs the full blast of the storm of God's wrath against my wickedness and against yours, so that I don't have to face God's wrath on my own. Have you trusted the sacrifice? Or are you still running? Give it up and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Have you trusted the sacrifice? Or are you still running? Give it up and come to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will widen our vision of you, the powerful God who saves. Please do that for our friends, Heavenly Father, so that we won't grow weary in asking you and in longing for their salvation. And Lord, if we are still running away from you, please, please draw us back so that we will put our trust fully in your Son. For Jesus' sake. Amen.